The years leading up to World War II were difficult years for the British people. As they looked across Europe, they saw the German people preparing for war, and they knew that Der Führer was not going to be stopped by words and platitudes. They learned that firsthand because Hitler first made his demands that the Germanic people be released from the Sudeten region of Czechoslovakia and threatened war, threatened to invade Czechoslovakia. Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain in Britain went to Munich to try to plead with Hitler and with other leaders. They achieved what Chamberlain said was peace in our time. Nevertheless, Hitler invaded Czechoslovakia, and as he prepared to invade Poland, the people in Britain began to prepare firsthand for war. As they were preparing, there was an organization in Britain called the Ministry of Information. It was a propaganda organization, publicity, helping people feel good about the war. And they came up with this slogan, "Keep calm and carry on." It was meant to help the British when the Germans invaded, in case there was an actual invasion or bombing or poison gas. These posters, there were 2.5 million of them that were printed, and they were going to be put up to help people keep calm and carry on. But interestingly enough, there was never an actual invasion by the Germans, although they did bomb England and London. But these posters never saw the light of day. 2.5 million of them printed, but hardly anyone ever saw them during the war. The interesting thing is that in recent times, like around 2000, maybe a little bit after, a man who ran a bookstore came across one of these posters. And if you go to Great Britain today, you'll find these posters are quite popular there. And probably, even if you haven't been to Great Britain, you've probably seen them on the internet. It is something that in the 21st century, these posters, a slogan that was to prepare people for the chaos and the stress of war, seems to have found a new audience among us today. Today, we're going to be talking about keys to peace. And yet, sometimes when we talk about the keys to peace from the book of Philippians, anyway, it can sound a little bit like the Ministry of Information's propaganda campaign. Kind of empty words. But they're words that I want us to look at, both objectively and then to see what they have to say to us and to understand the significance. Now, before we can understand the need for the keys to peace, we have to look at the 21st century for what it is. When I was probably about 6 years old, my dad helped to run a camp. It was actually a student of his who ran the camp, and my dad spent a couple summers, and we traveled as a family up to Canada where this camp took place. And we lived in a lodge, and I remember at that lodge, they had problems with the plumbing at one point. And the problem somehow had something to do with the cesspool. Now, I don't know how many, I'm sure you're familiar with what a cesspool is, but I don't know how many of you have actually had experience with a cesspool. But if you have, you'll probably never forget the sight and the smell. It looked a little bit like this, only more graphic and much more pungent. I remember standing when they took the lid off the cesspool and smelling the smell. I won't go into the details, but it was a visceral experience. Well, I want to use that image of cesspool and change the word a little bit to stresspool. Because in the 21st century, we live in a stresspool. And our experience of the stresspool is every bit as visceral as mine was as a six-year-old standing there looking into this cesspool. I mean, we can feel the tension. Some of you are here today, and you don't need me to tell you about the tensions, but there are lots of reasons why we feel the stresses of our society. Last year, or a year ago, in 2017, Psychology Today had an article that talked about five factors that impact our lives today. I would call them the currents that flow into our stress pool. And if you think about them, it's no wonder that we feel stresses. The first of these stressors, the current that flows in, is the diversity of the world in which we live. Now, we often praise diversity, and diversity is a great thing in our congregation. I'm glad we have a congregation that comes from different backgrounds, different races, different countries. There's a lot to be enjoyed about diversity, but diversity also brings stress. In fact, one of the reasons why many organizations and even many churches prefer to not be very diverse is because then they don't have to deal with the stresses of people who think differently and feel differently and have different traditions. It's challenging when there's diversity to try to unify diverse opinions. And yet, we're very much aware in our country that one of the reasons we're feeling so much stress as a nation is the diversity. There's political diversity, there's ethnic diversity, there's philosophical diversity, there's religious diversity, and all those things play into the decisions that are made in our country and in our lives. And when you go to work, you think, oh, well, I'll find a stress-free environment. Well, you know that's not true, but it's one of the things that adds to the stress is that you'll go there and you'll find people who don't think like you, who don't appreciate the things you appreciate, who come from different backgrounds, who have different values, and all of that affects your life and how you feel. It adds tension, contributes to the stress pool. Well, another thing that contributes to the stress is the standards of our world. I don't know if you've ever really thought about this, but living in a world of television and internet, we are exposed to standards that aren't just like this, they're like this. I mean, think about it. Think about the people that you watch on television. Now, there are some exceptions to the rule, but for the most part, some of them are the most talented, some of the most wealthy, some of the most exemplary, and the worst of our world. But they all make it. And so we find ourselves not just comparing ourselves to other people, but comparing ourselves to what rises to the top. For example, I didn't even know until a few years ago that I should have shiplap in my home. But because I watched The Fixer Upper, I realized just about every episode of The Fixer Upper, somehow Joanna Gaines manages to put shiplap into a home or recover it from a home. And if that's not good enough, watch The Property Brothers and see that you really are not living well until you have a $1 million home that has been fixed up by them. No, I mean, on television, we're exposed to things that cause us to go, I like this, but I really should like this. And you watch the athletes on television, and the ones that we watch in professional soccer, hockey, football, baseball, these are the best of the best. And we aspire to be the best, but what we see is way up here, and we fall short quite often, and that creates stress. Our standards are difficult to deal with. That creates and adds a current to the stress pool. In addition, we realize we live in a culture that specializes. Do you realize that up until 1600, the year 1600, it was actually fairly possible for someone who was reasonably smart and well-educated to have a grasp, a pretty strong grasp, of all the information that was available in that day. I mean, we talk about a know-it-all, and we realize, you know, that's impossible. Well, in the 1600s, it wasn't totally impossible with the amount of knowledge that people were aware of. It was actually possible that someone could have a pretty good grasp in every sphere of the known knowledge of the day. By the 1900s, the start of the 20th century, the best anyone could do was maybe to be a master in mathematics or in physics or some subspecialty. You might be able to know pretty much all there was to know in that area of the known knowledge of that day. Well, in the 21st century, we realize you can't do that. I mean, you can't know all there is to know about chemistry or biology or engineering or whatever. The best you can do is maybe know a sub-specialty of that element. I mean, the doctors we go to, you don't just go to a general practitioner most of the time. You go to see an orthopedist or a cardiologist. You want to get, and usually there are subspecialties within the specialties, and that's where we live today. And with that specialization, there comes this marginalization that we experience because we don't really know what other people know. I'll give you a great example. Our son Carl has worked for a company called Genesis for 5 years. And if you've ever asked Sue or me what our son does, we'll give you an answer. But we don't really know what he does. It has something to do with investments. And he can explain it a lot better than I can. But it's just a fact that when we're talking to one another, we oftentimes don't understand one another because we're all specializing in information that we don't know much about. And that creates tension and stress and division. It flows into the stress pool that we face. Then out of all that comes competition. You think of the competition of, and competition being a good thing in our free market system. When somebody has a competition for business, it usually means that prices come down, and that can be a good thing. Unless, of course, you're the person who founded this idea. Like, for example, you develop a company, and the company fits a specific niche, and it really works well, and people think, oh, that's really interesting. I think I'm going to get involved in that. And so then this one person who's doing quite well in their area of specialty finds that there's competition for that specialty, and then they come up with cheaper prices, and they drive this person out of business. And because of the competition, one company can drive another one out of business. And you may work really hard for your company, and it may have nothing to do with how hard you work, but your company gets taken over or bought out or overrun or goes bankrupt, and you're working as hard as you can. But because of the competitive markets in which we live, you can lose your job even when you've worked as hard as you can. Competition adds to the stress pool, and some of you have faced that, had jobs that have been eliminated and had nothing to do with how well you were doing. Finally, as you think about the stress pool, just the speed with which things change, that adds to the stress. I mean, you've lived long enough, most of you, to realize that the way things are is not the way things were last year or 10 years ago or 20 years ago. You realize that the phone I have in my pocket, they say actually has more computing power than the computers back in the 60s that NASA used to send people to the moon. It's hard to believe how much things have changed. But as things change, our knowledge becomes irrelevant. I think about my mom. Next Sunday, she'll be celebrating her 90th birthday. My mom doesn't know how to use her computer. When we go to visit her, she has a computer. My dad bought it for her before he died, and she never learned how to use it. And as much as we've tried to teach her how to use it, it's beyond her at this point. My mom at 90 is a lot like a lot of other people her age or older who grew up in a day when there were horses. And people got around in California where she lived on the farm, some by automobile, but some by horseback. And the first phone that my mom had was a party line phone where you had to share it with other people. It's just hard for me to imagine all that she's been through, but now she is 90 years old and by our societal standards, irrelevant. And don't feel sorry for my mom, because the fact is, seeing how things are changing, when we get into our 80s and 90s, it's probably going to be worse for us. All of that adds to the stress pool. That sense that you can work hard all your life and then be irrelevant. I tell you all of that because this message, be calm and carry on, can sound reassuring, but it can also sound pretty empty. And as we turn to Philippians chapter 4, what Paul has to say in Philippians can sound a bit like the Ministry of Information's message, but I assure you it has much more substance to it. Let me just read verses 4 through 7, which is what we're going to be looking at today. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." As I said, we're talking about the keys to peace with God, but sometimes when we talk about this, it sounds a little bit like, be calm and carry on. I mean, rejoice always. Don't worry about anything. On the surface, it can seem like propaganda from the Bible, but it is far more than just information that has no foundation. It is information that is founded in who we are in Jesus Christ and what God has done for us. And we won't appreciate these words and we won't understand them until we understand how they fit into our lives from the book. Remember, as we've gone through this book, Paul is in the fourth chapter. He's getting to the end. These commands that he gives us in these verses are commands that really are applications. How do we live out the life that we're called to live? If you're not averse to writing in your Bibles, I underlined back in chapter 1 in verse 27, the first two words, at least in my New International Version, are, "Whatever happens," and then, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." But I underlined, "Whatever happens," because clearly what we are told in chapter 4 is rooted in all that Paul has talked about, and it's rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What you know to be true, that God loves you, that God loves you enough that he sent his son to die for you, that he had a plan to work that out, not only to save you, but also to bring you to himself ultimately at the end of time. All of that is God's love and God's sovereignty and his plan at work. And if you understand all that, then it fuels and informs this instruction to us in chapter 4. But it's easy to hear these commands and not really understand what they're all about. So let me just take a few minutes to talk about each of them. There are four commands, but the first two are separate. The last two belong together, and so we're going to look at them that way. The first command is the one, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, that can sound impossible. It's almost like saying, okay, for the next 1 minute, I don't want you to think about a white elephant, okay? Close your eyes and don't think about a white elephant, okay? When we're facing stress, it can be impossible not to feel the stress. And Paul doesn't tell us not to feel the stress. He tells us to rejoice. But you say, how can I rejoice? I mean, there's nothing I see on the horizon that gives me reason to rejoice about the status of my job or my marriage or my family. But notice, he doesn't say just rejoice in your circumstance. He says, rejoice in the Lord. Because whatever your circumstance, you don't rejoice about your problem or even your circumstance. There is reason, great reason to praise God when he provides for us. And we don't have much trouble rejoicing when things are going well. But when things are going very poorly, when we see no hope on the horizon, how in the world can we rejoice in those circumstances? Well, ultimately, this is rooted in what Paul has already talked about. Our rejoicing is founded in the Lord, who he is, what he has done for us. And when we understand that God has loved us and God has sought us out and that in the person of Jesus, he died for us and did everything necessary to give us hope and give us forgiveness and give us the future in heaven, we realize that's what God has done for us. We can rejoice in any circumstance. We don't always know. In fact, we often don't know what God is doing. And because we don't see the end, it's hard to rejoice. But if we just see the one who knows the end, we have cause to rejoice. Remember, one of the passages I go to often and have mentioned frequently is Romans chapter 8, where Paul makes the statement that if God did not spare his son, but allowed him to die for us, how will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things? Now, I don't know the circumstance you are facing or will face in your life, the thing you're not sure of, but when you face that and you don't see the other side of it, you can still rejoice because you know the one who's in control. The Lord who sought you out, the Lord who redeemed you, the Lord who is taking you and making you more like his son, the Lord who is ultimately going to get you safe to heaven. He's got this. And so even when we don't understand it, we can trust in his love, we can trust in his sovereignty, we can trust in his care, and we can rejoice in him. Sometimes that is the best solution for those difficult times. Lord, I don't have any idea why I'm going through this, but you know it. It's not hard for the woman who has cancer and goes to the doctor and has surgery, and the doctors say, "You're cured," to praise God. But when that same woman goes to the doctor and he says, "We can't cure it. There's nothing we can do." for her to praise God and have God's peace, knowing that God has this worked out, even if she doesn't. That is the kind of thing the Apostle Paul is talking about here. That's why he goes on at the end of this section to talk about the peace that passes all understanding. It doesn't make sense to our pea brains, but if we recognize God's got it worked out, and He loves me, and He's got me, I can rejoice in that. Rejoice in the Lord always, in any circumstance. So that's the first key to peace in this. Second one is, when you're facing conflict and you're finding yourself ready to wring somebody's neck, as Christians, we're called to something different. Apostle Paul says, let your gentleness be evident to all. Now, it is not easy. In fact, it goes contrary to who we are to want to be gentle when we're engaged in a relationship with somebody who's dealing with us unfairly. And we're facing conflict and tension on the job or in our home. The natural reaction we have is to want to lash out. But we've been told back in chapter 3 that if we have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if you have any comfort from His love, if you have any tenderness and compassion from Him, then you can have that same mind. And you can consider the other person above yourself. And people who understand that, even when they face tensions within their relationships, within their home, in the workplace, they can still deal gently with other people. This is not rooted in what we experience, just like our rejoicing is not necessarily rooted in every circumstance of life. It's rooted in who we trust in. That's why he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. It's not just, be gentle, but be gentle because Christ is near. Most commentators that I read, anyway, assume that this means that the Lord's return is soon, and that certainly makes sense, and I would agree with that. When you realize that the God who redeemed you is coming for you soon, you can be gentle with the people you have to deal with, because He's been gentle with you, and He's going to be coming back for you very soon. But it also, I think, equally can mean the Lord is near to us. Remember back in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said that he longed to know Christ. And the better we know Him and the closer we draw to Him, the better able we can be, I guess it's chapter 2, the better able we can be to be gentle with other people. But the point is, it's that gentleness is not rooted in whether we're dealt with fairly, whether the person we're working with or living with or friends with is easy to get along with. It's rooted in who we are in relationship to God, to Jesus. And whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. The good news that this God who loves you so much, He gave you His Son. While we were enemies of God, Christ died for us. We can be gentle because God is so gentle with us. So, we can find that in this stress laced society, in the stress pool in which we find ourselves, that we can rejoice even when we don't understand why we're facing what we're facing. We can be gentle even when we don't see the other person who is dealing with us being very gentle. And then finally, the last two commands of this section, really, like I say, they belong together. He says, Don't worry about anything, or don't be anxious about anything in the New International Version, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. This challenge, this encouragement to pray, is or to worry, is also an encouragement to pray. Sue and I were talking about my message yesterday or day before, and she mentioned to me that the women, when you did the most recent study with Priscilla Shire, she had some kind of statement that I thought was, I'm not sure I'm going to quote it exactly correctly, but it was something to the effect that when you feel stress, as Christians, we're not supposed to assume that we're not going to feel stress. But stress becomes a cue to pray. Once we take stress and we start to perseverate about that stress, it becomes anxiety or it becomes worry. And that's what we're not supposed to do. In the stress pool in which we find ourselves, we're going to experience stress. You're going to feel it. But you can either focus on that feeling and the stress and be overwhelmed by it, or you can turn it over to God. And so our stress is a cue to pray. And the more you have stress in your life, the more that's a call to pray about it. I shared with several of you before when I've preached on this passage, my grandmother's favorite verse in the Bible was this verse, and her paraphrase that she always lived by was, "Don't worry, pray." And those two things belong together. And when you find yourself stressed, thinking you might worry, that's God saying, no, just bring it to me and pray about it. Because when we realize that everything in our lives is lived under the sovereign hand of God, just like the circumstances that we're tempted to complain about, we can rejoice in. The circumstances that we're tempted to get stressed about and anxious about, we can turn them over to God and pray about them. And when you think about it, in our culture today, all you have to do is turn on the news and you have a call to prayer. A call to pray, as we did earlier, for our nation's leaders. A call to pray for circumstances in the world. And if you want to live without the television, which could be very helpful in your stress level, you can remember the people that are heavy on your heart. And you pray for them. And sometimes when there's nothing at all that you can do, you can still do all that you need to do because you just pray. That's what this passage is teaching us. And the promise is the peace that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It sounds on the surface a little bit like be calm and carry on. But that publicity, that propaganda approach before World War II was based on British stoicism. You keep a stiff upper lip and all that kind of stuff. This is rooted in who we are in Jesus Christ. And what God has done for us. Whatever happens, whatever circumstance you face this week, you can rejoice. You can be gentle. You can be worry-free. And just turn it over to God. You see, when we understand what God has done for us, and what he is doing in us and for us, we can experience his peace. That's what Paul wants us to understand from this passage. That you and I can experience the peace of God when we recognize what he is doing in us and for us. And so these keys to peace, rejoice in the Lord, be gentle, don't worry, pray, and God's peace, which transcends anything you can even imagine, will guard your heart and mind. But if we're going to have a banner up in the church, I don't think it's keep calm and carry on. It'd be more keep calm. God has everything under control. Let's pray together. Lord God, these are words that are fairly easy to preach, but oftentimes more difficult, much more difficult to live in the stresses of life. But Lord, it is something we desperately need because it is the way life is, and we will face stress. And so, Lord, I pray that whatever happens, we will conduct ourselves in a way that's consistent and worthy of your grace and your goodness to us. And I pray you would encourage us, not only today, but in the days to come, when hard times press upon us, help us to live out this truth, to honor you and to find comfort and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.